the time spending with it, time spent in Philippians, where I could easily, we could easily end up hanging there for a while. But, and that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing. But I read Colossians and was motivated to go there. So here we are in the last of three and four. A little different today. I'd like to kind of move through it. And there's so much here, and I hope that you guys are enjoying and experiencing time with God, Him showing His heart to you through reading on a perpetual or continual basis where we're at. And in Philippians, it's a pretty sweet book that we can identify with well. I mean, the church in Philippi was a small church in a small community that originally began. Again, they apparently didn't even have a synagogue. They had a place of prayer, you know, which is kind of wild. It's one of the words for prayer that he talks about with prayer and petition. There are actually two words that mean prayer, and one of them has the implication of a place of prayer. And it's implied that at the beginning, he met a group of women, like most cultures, where the heck were the men, you know? But he met a group of women down that were praying by the river, praying by the water, and that seemed to be their place of prayer, and it seemed to be where they went at the beginning of the Church of Philippi. At this stage, it's a few years later, but probably still were meeting there. But it's a small body, like us. So there's a lot of relevant things. It's a relevant relationship that Paul has with him, as we are. So last week we talked about in the middle of three, and I hope that we can have that concept. What it means is remember he was talking about the resurrection. He was talking about circumcision. And circumcision is we talked about that. I mean, one of the profound statements of circumcision that we are to be circumcised people, again, is found in Colossians. And let me just read it again, because we are to be people of circumcision, just like they were to be people of circumcision. That unfortunately, we are not to be caught up in the physical manifestation of circumcision any more than they were to be. It wasn't about the physical manifestation. You know, Paul makes a very strong statement. We talked about this last week, and again, I hope that you guys will redo it. He says, I do not regard, in verse 13, myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I hope that you guys were challenged a little bit to realize that has nothing to do with sweeping things under the rug. That is not talking about forgetting my, you know, that I'm sinful and I'm bad, but let's just forget about that and I'm just going to try now, right? That is not at all what Paul is referring to. That is not at all what he's speaking of. He's speaking of disregarding or being apathetic towards, or the word forgetting doesn't mean that he's mindful or that he's trying to blank it out. It's not being controlled by, is what it means, okay? What is in the past? And what is he talking about? He's talking about the righteousness that he felt he had from the outward expressions, right? Because Paul had the pretty substantial resume to feel righteous, okay? In all of Christendom at the time, in all of Judaism, Paul was right there. He was at the top of the heap, okay? Now, was that in the flesh? Yeah, there was a lot of it that was in the flesh. Be very, very clear that if we are in the flesh and we believe that our righteousness comes in the flesh or through the flesh, where does our approval come from in that? Our approval comes from men. And the bottom line is, in spite of what the appearance of doing things for God or acting towards God, we have one of two choices. Either we live our lives for the approval of men, or we live our lives for the approval of God, and you don't do both. Okay? You don't do both. And what Paul's saying is that forgetting what lies behind, all the things that gave me purpose and importance and creation and security, all those things that motivated me, all those things that were part of my persona, that developed my character, that made me who I was, I'm no longer going to be motivated by those things. In Christendom, in America, we have a real strong propensity to fall back on preconceptions. Okay? Because all of us were raised with preconceptions. Whether it was in the church or just in our culture, we all had preconceptions about what righteousness before God entails. If you spent time in a Catholic church, there's a lot of preconceptions or a lot of things that were formulated about what means a right relationship with God, what equates to a right relationship with God, that aren't necessarily anything to do or substantiated at all in the Bible, but are by dogma. By church dogma. And it isn't Catholic necessarily does that. We were raised conservative evangelicals, with theology and doctrine that would probably be hard to write against. Okay? And yet we were also raised with a lack of belief in spiritual things, in the power and the reality of spiritual things, whether good or evil. We were raised with an intellectualism that supposedly made a right standing with God. And we didn't know how to fight, and we didn't know what warfare looked like. And it's hard not to carry those things in. It's hard not to... But yeah, Paul was clear. He's saying that I am forgetting what lies behind. I am no longer going to be motivated, and I am pressing forward. I am urgently pursuing is what pressing forward. It doesn't mean that I'm going to try now to do better. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that I am urgently going to pursue. That word, again, pressing on, means it comes from a word that was used for when you're in a race or when you're chasing somebody, okay? And it's urgently pursuing. It's going hard after. And that's what he's to be doing. That's what we are to be doing, okay? I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, is the word. Some may say perfect, mine says perfect. But the word, in this case, the word is perfect, but it means mature. That's what the meaning of that word perfect means. Let as many as are mature have this, and that means mature, old, age. Have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And that really was what we talked about last week, and I think needs to be in the forefront. It's critical for us to understand what God has called us to, what the standard that He has called us to, and what He has provided. We need to understand what the gospel means. There's a tragic propensity in our culture to do church by trying to make it attractive by just talking about the goodness and the blessing of God. Okay? God is good. God is blessing. We don't talk about sin on Sunday morning because we want you to come and say, God will make your life better. You all have this voidness, and you feel this void. So you have this God-shaped void in you that only God can fill. Show me that in the Bible. God is king, and God is to be worshipped. And it's not a void, a little part of you that's filled, or an addition to your life. But we tend to sell Christianity that way. We tend to sell the gospel that way because it makes for a good thing. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about God's wrath and God's judgment. But the truth is, what does it say? The true knowledge of God, the only right basis for a true knowledge of God is the fear of the Lord. Right? The fear of the Lord. For us thinking God's just Santa Claus up there that's going to bless my life and make it better and give me eternal security and He'll be there when I need Him and He'll add good things to my life and I kind of want to clean up and don't really like the way I'm doing anyway and there's some things in my life I like. God is not an addition to our life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our relationship with God begins with the fear of the Lord. Okay? If it does not, we're in trouble. We're not going to go down a right road in our relationship with God. If we don't understand that God is God and I have been in rebellion to Him, and my only hope is His forgiveness is Jesus standing in the way, no, Jesus taking on the judgment and wrath of God for me. Okay? Because God's wrath and God's judgment are perfect. He doesn't overlook sin, in that I humbly stand, identify with Jesus' death. Okay? Because that's the way we appropriate the death of Jesus. That's the way we appropriate the good news, that God has made a way for us to have a right relationship with Him. But if I don't understand that God judges sin, if I think that God just overlooks it, puts on some scratched up rose-colored glasses, and that's the way He sees the world, right? Because He's just a nice guy. God's just a nice guy that overlooks sin. No, God doesn't overlook any sin. Never has. Never will. Jesus was judged and killed for my sin. By God the Father. That's, God does not overlook sin. It's a serious deal. My only hope is to hide behind the blood of Jesus. Is to be covered in the blood of Jesus and identifying in His death. So, we need to understand what we've attained. But, again, remember, what we have attained now. If I die to myself. It's no longer I that live. I've been crucified with Christ. Okay? If that is the case, if I surrender my life to God, if I give up my life to God, okay, completely give up my life, not some of it to see if the water is warm or cold or how it is, but if I give up my life to God, I can also appropriate in my life. Part of the gospel, but an absolute part of the gospel, is the resurrection power. The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, now at work in my life. This is incredible. This is not just we begin to rearrange some of the ways we think about God, and we begin to speak Christianese, and we begin to quit cussing, smoking, and drinking, and doing those kind of things, you know, doing it. That we clean up our act and do a good thing. No! This is a transformation that happens by the resurrection power. That was life-giving power that took the dead body of Jesus and infused Him with supernatural power. It brought Him back from the dead the same way that as we identify with the death of Jesus by giving up our lives, He infuses that same power into us and we are brought to life, to newness of life, that we're born again, that we become new creatures. Okay? That we need to understand that. We need to understand that. That we don't just say a prayer, now God will kind of help me when I need to, and now I just try as much as I can, but I'm still stuck in bondage to sin. You need to be born again. You need to die to yourself and be born again. We don't just live in this pathetic state of trying not to sin. Okay? If that's the case, you need to be born again. Okay? Does that mean that when you're born again, all of a sudden, you won't have any propensity to sin? That has nothing to do with it. But you will remain in death. Okay? You will remain in death, identifying in the death of Jesus, with the resurrection power that is free. Jesus didn't just die so that we can go to heaven someday. Jesus died and paid for our sins so that I could live in the kingdom now, in the service of the Most High King. That I could be a subject of God Almighty. And that I could live eternally in that state from now on, as a born again, as a new creature. Okay? Is that perfected in me right now? No, it's not perfected in me. Is that complete in me right now? No, it's not complete. I still have this body of death. I still have this body with a propensity to sin. Okay? Could I sin? About that quickly, I could sin. Do I have any expectation of sinning? No, I don't. God has set me free from the need or compulsion or bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a radical thing. We need to understand that that's what we are called to in Christianity. Okay? We are not called to just live a pathetic existence of trying, impotently trying. Okay? That is not what God calls us to. God calls us to victory. In understanding that changes everything. Okay? It changes everything. It means that I truly can live joyously. I truly can live victoriously. I truly can live out from under the bondage. Now, I can probably say this fairly, some more than others, really. Not realizing and not growing up in that. Unfortunately, most of us grew up and spent a good part of our life in a really pathetic form of what was called Christianity. Okay? And so we came up with this trying. And we try to be good, and we try to do the right thing, and we really can't, and we really don't. But then we try to do it. And so that's our propensity. And this is a defeated state that Satan loves to hold over us. Okay? You're just a trier, and you're just trying. And in that process, what is so tragically dangerous is we do not realize the strongholds and oppressions that are in our lives. We don't realize the areas because they just seem normal. And I've lived my whole Christian life with these things, with these strongholds, with these captivity, with this ball and chains that have been around me. And that's just the way I am. And that's just the way I live my life out. Maybe that's just my lot in life. Maybe that's my thorn in the flesh. Maybe that's my... No! We need to understand where Satan holds us in captivity and that we can be free from that. That we need to understand our calling. Our calling is to freedom, okay? Because if we don't understand our calling, that we are set free to be new creatures, born again, if we don't understand that, we will live in the lies and deception of Satan, and he will hold us captive. All right? So what does that look like? Let's go through this quickly. So, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude, okay? That's what we're doing. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. This is, in 17 is a pretty radical statement, and this is a very important one too. Brethren, because the propensity in our PC correct Christianity is to say, oh, it doesn't matter, we're all brothers, there's no issues, right? You can believe how you want to believe. You can believe the Bible how you want to believe. I'll believe it how I want to believe, and it's all good. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says, which is a pretty radical statement. I mean, you know, I that is supposed to be what I say. I cower a bit at that, okay? Because I'm not. You know, what I would like to be, I there's a side of me that, and whether I like it or not, you do... and should be, and rightfully should be, looking at my life and critiquing my life, and if you love me, if you care about me, okay? But join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, okay? Here's what Christianity looks like, he's saying. This is what it looks like. This is following the Word of God. And I think that is relevant for Paul, and I think it should be relevant today. With examples, current examples. I would say they're few and far between. Okay? Just like Paul was few and far between, right? Was Paul loved and adored? We tend to look at Paul and exalt him and see all the books that he wrote and all this exonerated man. We should walk alongside Paul sometime. See how well it went for him. I can say it didn't go well. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was thrown in prison, he went without food, he was shipwrecked, he floated for a night and a whole day in the middle of the ocean. I'm sure they didn't have good life vests either, okay? Struggling to stay alive. I mean, his life, he was trashed, he was hated, he was thrown out of town, we're thinking, oh no, Paul, he came in town, everybody went, oh Paul, show up, okay? No, Paul was, by the predominance of, and we're not talking about by the, there was a few cases. I mean, he was run out of town by some pagans who he ruined their way of making money. And, you know, there was times when the pagans oppressed him. But the truth is, it wasn't by pagans. Right? It was by Jews. And it was by Jews who claimed to be Christians. And he was pounded. Okay. But we do have that example. And we should know that life. Our life, he says, we're to follow. We're to look like that. We're to pattern our life after him. Okay? And we think, well, that's kind of pathetic. I don't want to do that. Paul's life kind of sucked, man, it seemed like. You know, he didn't seem to be real successful, you know, and seemed to get pounded and beat up all the time. Well, I thought we call ourselves little Christ. That means we're supposed to be imitators of his life. Have you guys read the Gospels recently? You know? Jesus was not highly esteemed for moments. For moments, there was potential great glory. You know, riding in Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, they were throwing the robes down on the ground so the donkey could walk across it. They were putting palm leaves down. They were, you know, this is the king. This is the Messiah. He's going to come and set up his kingdom and his reign here. How long did that last? A few days. At the end of the week, what'd they do? willfully agreed to crucify him, right? To kill him. Right? So it's not what is the example of life. But there are those who avoid that. And he talks about that. For many walk, in verse 18, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you again, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We aren't talking about pagans, okay? We're talking about those who claim to be Christians, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a real defining point. And I was the last few days in reading and thinking and studying. I grew up with a phrase, and I don't know how many of you have heard it, but I grew up with a phrase that I don't know how exactly it was put forth verbiage wise with verbs, but that we can become so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Remember that growing up? Any of you heard that statement before? Vague. You're old enough. You probably might have heard it, but not being around the church might not have, Tim. You've heard it. I mean, around the church, that was a common thing. You do not be, you know, you become so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. That's a terrible statement. I mean, that is a statement straight from the pit of hell as far as I'm concerned. Now, you can say you've become so religious that you're of no earthly good. That makes sense. You're so consumed in dogma that you're of no earthly good. You're so consumed in, you know, following the mandates of your church that you're of no earthly good, whatever. But you cannot rightfully say that you are so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. All right? That you would avoid that. Because the truth is, the most important thing that we can do is become kingdom-minded. And I don't mean that in some weird cultish way. I mean that in reality. We live in a realm of dual kingdoms, coexisting on this earth. Okay? This is the reality of it. Whether you see it, whether you know it, whether you're deceived, whether you're held captive by one to the point where you don't even recognize it and our eyes are blind, doesn't matter. It's the reality. Is Jesus King? Is He King? Is he sitting on His throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father above all principalities and powers and dominions and rulers? Yeah, He is. That's where He is. What am I called to be? His slave. Right? His subject. Right? In His kingdom. That makes a kingdom. When you have a king and slaves and subjects to the king, that's called a kingdom. We're not talking about a region or realm. That's where the Jews got messed up. They figured the kingdom, their whole perception of the kingdom, the only right thing about the kingdom was establishing rule in Jerusalem and ruling the whole world from there, and certainly running the Romans out. Okay? Their view was a demographic. Okay? Ours is the reality of realms. We live in this world and we think this is reality. Okay? Touch, feel, smell, doing it. But the true reality is the kingdom of God. That is truly the reality. That's the eternal reality. Is this temporal or not? It is temporal. And I think Jesus was making that point, trying to drive home that point very clear. I mean, it never ceases to amaze me, his infinite wisdom. You know, when he came back with his new body after the resurrection from the dead. And you know, everybody's living and he died and he's dead and we're hiding in a room and he's persecuted. Now we're going to get persecuted. What's the deal here? They were all just dejected. I mean, we were just in the room in the Last Supper celebrating the Passover, deciding who was going to be head of state. You know, who was going to be whatever, what position we were going to take in the kingdom, man. And now here, boom, a couple days later, he's gone, and this is not going well. This world thing. And what did Jesus do? Walks through the wall. Okay. I mean, he could have used the door and knocked, you know, and he did that. And could have, you know, been normal. But he walks through the stinking wall, or whatever part of the building. He didn't use the door, okay? In full bodily form. Walks to the wall. I wouldn't suggest trying it. You know, if your faith is greater than mine, be about it. But I wouldn't suggest trying it. It probably won't go well. Possible? Yeah. He walked through the wall. And then they said, oh, you're just a spirit. You're just a ghost. This is a figment of our imagination, not real. And he said, touch my hand. Touch my hand. Feel the holes. Remember, it had only been a few days ago that his physical body was hung on a cross. Right? Probably his wrist, but he was hung on the cross. So he blew it away, and then he ate with them, you know. And yet he disappeared and transported and did this and did that while he was here, because the real world is not this world, in spite of what we think. This is an earthly body. This is a temporal body. This is an earthly place. This is a temporal place. And if we live for this, and if we live for our flesh, and our body our life is consumed around this and this reality, we're in trouble. Okay? We're in trouble. We are to be, our citizenship is in heaven. And we can live in that reality now. And we need to live in this that reality now. That we serve a king who we don't look at face to face. Right? Will we? Yeah, everybody will. Everybody will look at him face to face at some point. For most, it will not go well. How will it go well for us? Okay. And just because, again, be very sure of it. Jesus said it time and time again. What he made a very relevant statement. I wasn't going to give it, but Matthew, 7 maybe, where Jesus said basically the same thing, okay? I think it's Matthew 7. Yeah. What did he say? Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Okay, this is saying the same thing as Paul was saying here. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies, in spite of the fact they're a profession of support. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their bellies, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7:13? Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. This is not those who deny even a desire to have a relationship with God. This is those who claim to have a relationship with God. That's who he's speaking of, and he goes on to explain that. And the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Okay? Again, we tend to think of those as some TV evangelist or, you know, a Reverend Wright or something. You know, we tend to think of some guy who's spewing false rhetoric. No, it says these look like sheep. They look like sheep. Probably smell like sheep, you know, act like sheep, but really are not by their inactions, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by the fruit. Grapes are not gathered from the bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. And be very careful. What does that mean? That means that if this church is making good citizens, we're all a bunch of nice people. Is that the fruit that he cares about? No. 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 No more so than that's a failure of our parenting if we're just making good citizens out of our children. What is my purpose as a father? What is my purpose as a prophet or as a teacher, right? It's to make hearts, the fruit is the heart that is broken and compliant to the things of God, a heart that is soft, a heart that is obedient, a heart that is submissive to God with our lives. I don't really care about what it looks like, what you can hold up in the face and the facade you can put on. It's what is the root of your actions and your being, okay? Are you a good tree? Are you a bad tree? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Again, this isn't, I don't believe in God. These are people that are saying, they're calling him actually Master. Master. Lord. With their mouth, they are professing the right thing. With their mouth, they are calling him Lord. That's a powerful thing. Okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, the one whose boots are going in the right place. All right? Remember, we have in contemporary Christianity, we have this really strong profession to say, if you confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth, you're saved. Because it kind of says that in the Bible, right? But the truth is, do you truly, is that an outward expression? Is that something you said with your mouth? Or is that something that comes from your heart where I truly am submissive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because that's the bottom line. Are you it doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. It doesn't matter that you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Because I want my life to be better. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Because I want to be saved. Calling him Lord with your mouth is not the issue. The issue is, what are you doing? He says, right? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Right? Those are even greater substantiations than we see these days. All we see these days is a testament of valid theology or something. And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, wait a minute. We're not under the law. Why would Jesus say that? He's contradicting himself. We're under grace, okay? You who practice lawlessness. What does that mean? You practice lawlessness. You who are not obedient to the Lordship. You who have not... If we think by some mixed up concoction of deception that Satan has put out there, that there is no commandments, you've not read the Bible. Okay? Jesus gave commandments. The Bible is full of concurrent commandments that are to be obeyed, that are to be followed. Does our righteousness come from our obedience to some code or some standard or some dogma that we follow? No, our righteousness comes pure and simply from Jesus paying our debt owed. That's where my righteousness comes from. My obedience comes from acknowledging God as Lord, Jesus as Lord. Acknowledging God as King. In that acknowledgement, in that realization, will produce obedience. Not lawlessness. Well, we're not under the law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus commanded us time and time again what to do and what not to do. Okay? A commandment of Jesus, what are we going to do? Are we going to say that's not a law? I mean, that's a pretty profound thing, isn't it? There are no law. We're not under law. We're under grace. We can do what... You know what it means we're under grace, we're not under the law? You know what that means? I can do what I want to do. You can't hold me accountable. Because I'm under grace. I'm under the grace of God. It's just between me and God. And as long as I'm fine with God, and God, you better be fine with me, because I got a credit card that says I'm okay to sin here. So you better be fine with me, God. But I am not under law. There's no standard of obedience because we're not under law. There is no law. That's called lawlessness. And Jesus will respond to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. Back in Philippians 3, whose end is destruction. That's destruction. Depart from me. Whose God is their appetite. A form of Christianity that has to do with... And here's what it really boils down to. How I think, how I feel, what it seems like to me. Sensuality. Okay? That is really what it boils down to. Whose God is their belly. Okay? Where this is a physical relationship in a realm that I live in that set their mind on earthly things. The predominance of our American Christendom, such as mine, on earthly things. Okay? I just try to add God to it. Try to speak some right terminology. Try to say some right things about it. But our minds are still set on earthly things, which causes what? Striving, anxiousness, you know, get ahead, how to make myself happy, how to make myself secure, how to make myself right. And we tend to order our Christianity is a good little life where we have our right bank accounts and we're not in this and we don't have money and we're blessed monetarily, right? And if we're children of the King, of course we're blessed monetarily, right? Maybe yes, maybe no. What did Paul say? I know how to do with and I know how to do without. I've been hungry. I've been poor. Oh, well, must not have really been following God or something. I mean, because he missed the rights of a sonship of a king. No, it has nothing to do with the earthly things. Does God provide for us? God promises to provide for us. But what does he say? Our daily bread. That's what Jesus said to do. He says our daily bread. That's how we're to pray. That's how we're to ask. And that's how we're to trust. And this becomes very important because as we move on, in verse 21, he finishes it out. Who will transform the body? Let me not start there. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? That's what our life is to be about. For which we eagerly wait for a Savior, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, this physical body that I have, into conformity with the body of His glory. I'll walk through walls too. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. That's a process I'm in. That's the direction we're going. Okay? Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Now, we're going to go through four pretty quickly here. Quicker than normal, okay? I urge Yodia and Cynthia. I don't know what you say it. I can't imagine naming your daughter those things. It wouldn't seem like a nice thing to do, okay? To live in harmony in the Lord. Okay, this is kind of an initial reproof that's important. They're to live in harmony. They're not to be women acting like they do today. Not the women here. It's a sweet thing. Okay, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comment, I ask that you help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. A couple of very, very profound verses here. This is one of them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Okay? I mean, that's a cute song if you've read it. Don't let your heart be hardened to that. That is to be the state of our existence. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Remember in Romans 1, Paul says that the judgment of God will come down on men because of what? Because they refuse to honor Him as God and they refuse to give thanks. Okay? Because of that, the judgment of God comes down on all men who do not honor Him as God and give thanks. Okay? Give thanks, I mean, giving thanks and rejoicing has to do with the gospel. And to the degree that we relegate the gospel to some level of theological fire insurance is an absolute tragedy. The good news is that Jesus died to set us free from the bondage of this world. Of the prince of the power of this world. Okay? Of sin. Of our flesh. Jesus died to set us free from that. That is the gospel. And that it's by God's grace, by His mercy, by His compassion, by His love towards us, even when we spit in His face, that He allowed us to have that relationship with Him. That is the good news. Okay? And that is something that should cause us always to rejoice. Let your forbearing, or let your patient spirit, This is a very important, and it should be very relevant. I know it's relevant to some of us. It should be very relevant to all of us, okay? Let your patient spirit. Patience here is contradicted with anxiousness, okay? It doesn't mean patience as we usually think of it, okay? What is the distinction in turmoil? Anxiousness, or because we're not talking about a placid lifestyle with no problems and no bumps in the roads. We're talking about a response to it based on your perspective of life. Okay? So does turmoil cause anxiousness? Or does it cause patience? Does it cause calmness? Patience is calmness, okay? Patience is not anxious to end it or get rid of it or what am I going to do or how am I going to do it or what is going to happen here? Patience is the opposite of that. It's relaxed, you know? It's how Holly lives now, you know? Patient, you know, in doing it. And it's sweet. I mean, it's a vivid reality in contrast of being set free, right? In anxiousness, okay? It's a sweet thing, and that's what he's calling patience here. How do we achieve that? How do we get there, okay? It says, let your patient spirit be known to all men. Let your not anxiousness. And, well, how am I not anxious? Gentle? And we tend to interpret that wrongly, too. We tend to interpret that with some inflection of passivity, okay? That you somehow are dealing with things because you don't want to deal with them. Okay? And there are a lot of boys who are grown up, supposed to be men, who are passive about responding to things they're supposed to respond to, that you might see as patient or gentle. Okay? And yet truly it would be explained as selfishness. They're just unwilling to deal with them. This has nothing to do with the passive. Remember, is there anything passive about pressing on? And if you study the word, it means actively going after. Okay? That is not patient. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what this person is supposed to be doing. He doesn't get out of that realm. Okay? His patience is in the midst of that pressing on and going after. How does it come for? It says, be anxious for nothing. Okay? Be anxious for nothing. This is a profound distinction from American Christianity. Okay? Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. It says try not to be anxious. It says be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Does anybody else have a different word for supplication? Petition is sometimes in there. Okay? They're both words for prayer. Alright? One of them means The first one means prayer. It can be used as a place of prayer, okay? But is actually talking about the act of prayer. And supplication, the word supplication, is a word that means acknowledging our need to God. That's what the word means, okay? So prayer isn't just acknowledging our needs to God, right? Prayer is oftentimes, and should be, and very much better be, praise. Right? And worship and being thankful to God, right? That's different. That essential, absolutely being thankful. Okay? Is the prayer. Acknowledgement of God for who He is. His attributes is one of the most important things that we can do is follow the pattern that Jesus gave us in praying. When He says, our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name? Okay? One of the most important things that we can do in engaging in a reciprocal response to God is to acknowledge Him as who He is. Okay? And for me, that is typically a conscious effort. Sometimes I'm in that state. Sometimes I need to get in that state of who I'm talking to. Okay? And acknowledging that God is God and I am before the throne of Almighty God. Right? That prayer, it constitutes things other. But how do we become anxious? Just by doing that? No. No. And supplication. We don't use that word too much. Okay? Petition. Formal petition. Acknowledging our need. Okay? I've always said, and I believe this to be very true, and it's been a lifelong axiom for me and a lifelong stabilizing thing for me. And I would encourage it to be for you on some form or another. And that's to the degree we recognize our necessity of dependency. To the degree we truly realize our necessity of dependency is our degree of health, is our degree of right standing before God. We should never be out of a state of recognizing our necessity of dependency. Okay? We are absolutely dependent on the mercy, on the grace, on the compassion, on the work of God. Okay? And if I ever move outside of that state of dependency, I'm fleshly, and I. What is the sin of Satan? that he lost sight of who he was before God, right? And that is continually, that's the direction that I move in when I am not in a state of dependency. Now, that doesn't mean that I go strip down to my underwear and walk around on a cold morning and realize I'm really dependent on God because things are really terrible and I really need you, God, to keep me from dying. Okay? We don't need to worry about creating a state of dependency. We need to live life for the kingdom in opposition to the enemy, and we will suffer. Be sure of it. This is a war. Okay? This is a war, and if we are in opposition to the enemy of the Most High God, if we are in the service of the Most High God, there's a war going on. Okay? And we will suffer in that war. Are we willing to suffer in that war? That isn't some form of self-flagellation. That isn't some form of, you know, I'm a masochist, or I have to walk around in sackcloth and ash. What did Jesus say of that to the Pharisees? Didn't see it too well, did he? As he said it, okay? But this is that we will, in this life, we will suffer. We will share, we will be privileged to share in the suffering of Jesus. In the same fight that he was in. The way that we are not anxious, okay, is by, in everything, by prayer and petitioning God with our need, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which doesn't make any sense in the circumstances, okay? We tend to think of peace as in peacefulness, and enjoying peace is having circumstances around us without conflict, right? Let me just say, that is not the biblical peace that we are promised. We are promised peace in the midst of conflict. We are promised peace in spite of the circumstances. Okay? No matter how bad the turmoil is around us, we are promised peace, and we can know peace. Okay? It surpasses all comprehension. It surpasses understanding, humanly speaking, because it doesn't make sense. We should not have peace when there's a war going on around us. But we can have peace. Okay? We'll guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. There's one other one that I want to leave you with because it's been powerfully impacted on my life and in its foundational to my life. And that Ray Steadman came. I don't know if you heard of Ray Steadman. He was a pretty good biblical scholar back when I was in Bible school at Ecola. And Ray Steadman came and he actually taught on... And Benaiah went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. You know, when he talks about it. And it's actually my grandson's name, who's sitting here. He has leukemia cancer. Found out a few months ago. So he's in the process of learning how to slay a lion. But that's who he was named after. But the profound thing is, and I need to do this. I need to go back. Ray Steadman taught a sermon. And I don't think it was a far reach, but taught a sermon on that passage at the time, or in class when we were there, based on the names of the people, based on the places in what the Hebrew names meant and what the Hebrew thing. There was three things that have been that I recite probably daily. Okay, and the lesson out of that I recite daily, and that's something that we all should do. Number one is that God knows. Okay? I mean, that's a really important, critical thing. I doubt if there's anybody in this room that would say, no, God doesn't know. God doesn't see. God doesn't hear. God's unaware. God's preoccupied. God's busy somewhere else. Right? Is there anybody who feels that way? Or do we all agree God knows? Okay? That God knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in my life. He knows what's going on in purpose. Okay? But there's... The second true attributes of God after that are really change the distinction from, let's say, me knowing, okay? Because I might not care. The second one is God cares, okay? God has absolutely proven he killed his own son in my place. God cares, okay? God cares about the intimate details of my life. God has, when you understand God's purpose in mankind in desiring to have an intimate relationship and walk with Him, the same way that He created him to walk in the garden in intimate, unbroken fellowship, that has always been God's purpose with mankind, still is God's purpose with mankind, that He walks intimately with His creation, with His people. Okay? He numbers, it says that He created us in the womb. Every one of us. It says that He not only counted the hairs on our head, but He has them numbered. Okay? He knows us absolutely intimately. So the principle that God knows what's going on in our life, God knows what's going on in the world around us, God knows what's happening very specifically. But beyond that, He's not just a distant God that is busy with something else. Excuse me. God intimately cares. And the thing that takes it completely supernatural and out of the realm of distinct from, let's say, me knowing, and maybe me even unselfishly caring, right? The radical thing is that God is able. God knows, God cares, and God is able. God is able to change the circumstance. God is able to radically alter. God is able to intervene. God is able to do whatever it takes to achieve His sovereignty, to achieve His purpose. Okay? God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. Okay? He's all-loving. Right? And God is able. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. I would challenge you to put those against every situation you come up to that begins to bring anxiousness, that begins to bring concern. They are always to be evaluated in light, not of circumstances. We are not to live our lives, and our worldview is not to be determined by circumstances or where we live and how we live and what's in front of our face, by the material world. We are to be kingdom-minded, and what's that mean? We are to interpret everything in light of the character and nature of God. Right? We do not interpret God based on... We have this tremendous propensity to interpret the nature and character of God based on our circumstances. My circumstances are crappy, so God's not a very good dad. God isn't paying attention. God isn't aware of what's happening. Okay? God isn't able to change it. God just left me on my own. God's abandoned me. Based on my circumstances, it looks like that. Okay? We are never to develop or never to have our outlook be based on our circumstances. Our outlook is always to be heavenly-minded, is always to be based on the character and nature of God. We interpret things around us based on does God know? Does God care? And is God able? The answer to those is yes. And a completely different perspective than what our circumstances would determine in the fight that we're in the midst of. That's the principle that goes throughout the Old Testament. You need to watch it. God was always big, really big on putting people in a completely insurmountable circumstance. Okay? Impossible circumstance. Why? So that people would acknowledge God as God, that He knows, that He cares, and that He's able. It doesn't matter if it became the inability of Abraham and Sarah to produce children in their 100-year-old age, okay? It doesn't matter. Or some battle that God's people were up against that was insurmountable, you know? And it looked impossible to come against them, and so God said, yeah, impossible, let's do this. Cut down your men. Take less. Let's make it more impossible, and more impossible, and more impossible, and more impossible, so that there will be no doubt in your mind where victory comes from. Okay? And God is very willing as a loving Father, because what does that produce? What did that produce at the end of that, at the end of the result when God showed Himself to be who He was? Praise and honor and glory. Right? It produced praise. It produced trust. It produced increased their faith. Right? It strengthened. You think God is a loving enough Father to want to do that to us? Absolutely. Okay? I'm of the opinion, if your life seems to be going really well and there's no conflict, and it's good, it's all good, and that's your tone all the time, where's God in your life? Where's a loving, disciplining Father that wants you to have a relationship with Him on an intimate way, that wants you to praise Him and honor Him? Because that's the only way to have a right relationship with Him. We don't get to have a relationship with God. Or, oh yeah, I got to see you for who you are, but I'm busy. Okay? Our relationship needs to be always in praise and honor and giving glory to God. That's only right relationship. That's only right response to Him. Okay? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and I don't mean to read through this so fast because this is very important, and I would challenge you to try to break it down. Whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Okay? Anxiousness, or what's your mind dwelling on? If you want to let your mind dwell on the circumstance, it'll beat the heck out of you. Satan will use that. But instead, we are thankful, we are grateful to God, and we trust Him. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what a radical statement. The thing you have learned, received, and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Okay? Obedience will produce peace. There's this last verses I'll read through because it's maybe the most pointed to my heart because it's the way I feel. I feel like I could write these in some ways. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, okay? That now at last you have revived your concern for me. And this is a statement of thankfulness to you guys and to the people that aren't here right now, all right? You've revived your concern for me. And this is Paul speaking to the Philippians. You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. Okay? Because I don't. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. The secret. Of contentment, of peace, and being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can stand emphatically on the fact and the character and nature of God, that He knows, that He cares, and that He is able. And that God realizes that a right relationship with Him is my state of being needs to be in the recognition of my necessity of dependency. And if that is true, then what will a loving Father create in my life? A state of dependency. Will God bless me to the point where I become self-sufficient? Or I don't realize the need for Him? Or I have to really stop and think about what I can thank Him for? Okay? I mean, there should be, in prayer, and I would encourage you guys in this to check our hearts. Sometimes when we go to prayer, there's kind of like, okay, what do I pray for? I don't know what to pray for. You know, we ask sometimes, what do we pray for, right, when we're doing it? If there isn't a pretty immediate response of gratitude of what to pray for, you need to check it, okay? You need to check it. Petition, what I need, absolutely. But of gratitude and joy, if there isn't on the tip of your tongue, if your life isn't composed of gratefulness, our relationship with God is not right, okay? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nonetheless, and I say this personally, and this is Paul saying, and this is how we are to act, and this is what it's to look like. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Remember, the church in Philippi was a church, a small little church, but the church in Philippi was giving to Paul, and they were giving to him financially, and they were helping him out financially in his ministry and what he was doing. Okay, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Remember in the church in Corinth when Paul talks about that he was not a burden. He was coming against the Jewish leaders that supposedly called themselves Christians that were imposing the need for giving and taking from people. And he says, I haven't ever taken from you. In fact, I robbed other churches to do it. He was talking about the church in Philippi. That even though his ministry was in Corinth, the church in Philippi was supporting him in doing this. Okay. And do yourselves know that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. But even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself. And let me just, this is kind of the bottom line here. And it's why I don't teach. I have a hard time teaching because it's not about, God is my supplier, okay? The issue isn't that I need to ask you guys or need you guys or should be giving money, okay? You know truly what my heart is? Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And that is very true, okay? That your giving in verse 19, which is a very strong statement, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Okay? You can stand on that. You can take that one, in a sense, to the bank. Okay? All right? God will supply all your needs. God supplies our needs as we trust Him. Right? Again, tithing is something we give off the first fruits, off the top. You know, in a sense, you'd look at it and you go, "Guy, we've been a summer, our stores are going low, we don't have much of this first stuff, we got to eat and make up for it because we don't have much, right? And we don't know if we'll have enough and we don't know what'll happen. I mean, shoot, it might freeze, things might go bad." Didn't freeze too often over there, but the wind sure blew, I'm sure, and knocked stuff off the trees. Or drought came and didn't complete the rest of the crops, or they weren't being able, they might not have enough to go through the winter, you know, and get through it. But what did they do? He gave you the first fruits, right? He gave creating a need in themselves, leaving a need, leaving an emptiness, leaving a void that God would have to fill. And I'm confident that God shall supply, in verse 19, all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay? I don't know that it gets much more important than that. How do we live our lives? Do we live our lives kingdom-based or do we live our lives earthly-based? Do we live that out? You know, do we hang it out there? Say, I believe in the kingdom of God. I believe in the kingship of Jesus. I believe that I'm His servant. And I believe I'm His son. I believe that God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. We can say that all we want. Is that where boots go? Is that what we're willing to do? Is that where we put our lives in a place of dependency on God? I would challenge you to do that. I would challenge you to do that and watch God be God. Watch God reveal His character and His nature. Because that's when He does. That's when He shows that He is knows and that He is willing and that He cares and that He's able. Okay? Let's pray. You are a great King. You are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our praise. You're worthy. There's nothing that we can ever do to pay back. There's nothing that we can ever do to make up the great debt owed for a right standing with You. A payment that was made so that we could stand right before You. That we could stand before You free from the bondage of evil and the flesh and the world, which are evil. And that we could live forgiven, without guilt, without shame, able to serve You, the Most High God, a holy God, and to be a holy people. You call us to be a holy people, set apart. You don't call us out of darkness to remain sinners. Children of the kingdom are saints, holy ones. And You call us to that, You equip us to do that. You give us everything necessary. You empower us to serve You, to have a right relationship with You, to walk in an intimate relationship with You. And I thank You for that. I don't know why. I don't know why I guess it's my lack of comprehension of infinite love. Why You have done that. Why You desire so strongly strongly enough to kill your own son in my place. I don't know why you love me that much and why you love my brothers and sisters here that much. But you do. I thank you for that privilege of living life with you. Living in this, in your kingdom, in spite of the kingdom of darkness that we live in, that we exist in. I thank you that we do not have to be determined by this kingdom of darkness. That we do not have to be determined by our rebellious flesh that we were born into. That we do not have to be determined by the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. But that we can be determined by a right relationship with you, empowered by you. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can put you to the test, not in a way, but to know that you are real, not in a way that is out of faith, but a way that will increase our faith. You say to do that. See that you are God. Live our lives in such a way to know that you are the Most High God. I thank you for that, and I thank you for the privilege of engaging in that. Crappy circumstances with a great God. I thank you for that. God, I ask that you would teach me, I ask that you would teach us to be dependent on you, to hang it out there in faith, to hang our lives out there in faith. We don't have to look for ways. They're in front of us. All of us have things in front of us that, okay, how are we going to live? How are we going to face this? Are we going to be anxious? Or are we going to be calm and know peace? Because our focus is on you, not on the world, not on the circumstance. I thank you for that privilege and honor of being supplied for and taken care of by a daddy. By a daddy who's able. By a daddy who loves us. By a daddy who knows us and is never turns away and never sleeps. You are the Most High God, and I thank you for letting us be your children. Amen.